94 of your chair Bibles, Romans 16. We're going to look at verses 17 through 20 today. Gosh, as you're turning, that Woody, one of the prayers that you made this morning was that, what was it, that we might respond with kindness to the petty mistakes of others. That should be so easy to do, but that is not easy to do, is it? To respond to kindness to the small mistakes of others. It's especially sad given how when we make small mistakes, that's what we want people to do to us, is respond with kindness, but how often do we not? But we're thankful that our Lord responds with kindness to our large mistakes consistently, and oh, how we need his help in that. Hopefully you've arrived at Romans chapter 16. Again, verses 17 through 20 will be before us this morning. Today is sermon 75 of our series through Romans, but as you can see, probably thankfully, we are approaching the end. I think there's going to be one or two sermons left on Romans after this. But part of me wants to make it to 80, just to get to a round number. So, I don't know, I could preach on the font size of the ESV near the end, or the spacing that they chose between Romans and 1 Corinthians, and get a whole sermon out of that. Or maybe we'll wrap up before Advent, which is what we'll probably do. But anyway, we are nearing the end, but there is still much for us to see this morning. But before we launch in to what we're going to look at today, let's remember what we saw last time. Paul is bringing this letter to a close. And as he's doing so, and as he's done elsewhere, he's urging these Roman Christians to greet certain individuals. Individuals who had been a blessing to Paul, but also individuals that he knew had been a blessing to the people there in Rome. And near the end of all those urgings, as we saw last week, Paul tells this entire congregation to greet one another. And they weren't just to do this one time. They were to greet one another all the time. And by this command, Paul was saying that the Roman church was to regularly practice welcoming one another in a warm way. They were to regularly bestow upon each other the honor that God himself had bestowed upon each of them. And they could show that by greeting one another warmly each time they were in each other's company. But on the heels of that call to a warm welcome comes our passage this morning. A passage that warns that though we are to greet and welcome one another, there is a type of person that should not be welcomed at all. In fact, there's a type of person that we should absolutely avoid. To see what kind of person or people we should be avoiding, follow along with me as we read today's passage, and I'll ask you to stand. Again, Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Let's ask the Lord to be with us now. Father, we thank you for this passage from the end of Romans 16 that's before us this morning. And Lord, as always, we plead with you through the power of your Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to soften our hearts to your word this morning. Oh Lord, help us to not walk out of here hardened or indifferent to your word, but Lord, to walk out truly transformed by it. Lord, you must do that work in our hearts. And Father, we plead with you to do so. Lord, keep me from error. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I just said before, verse 17 comes on the heels of Paul's exhortation to the Romans to make it their practice, to greet one another with a holy kiss, or to greet one another with warm affection. So given that, what he says in verse 17, it seems like quite a radical shift in subject, does it not? This radical shift has actually led many to wonder if today's passage was originally meant to be found in this place in Romans. In other words, the shift is so sudden that some people wonder, like, maybe this part was originally found in chapter 14 or maybe chapter 13 or wherever. That said, every manuscript piece of evidence that we have for the book of Romans have verses 17 through 20 right here where we have them. So how do these verses fit in, if at all, to Paul's previous statement? Well, when we pause to think about it for just a second, it's not really that hard to figure out what's going on. Paul has just exhorted this whole congregation to be a congregation that welcomes one another, that demonstrates that loving family unity they have in the Lord. However, likely while Paul was saying this, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was reminded that a church like this one in Rome and a church anywhere is not supposed to practice what we might call an indiscriminate welcome. That is, a welcome where all are treated as family, no matter what. No, Paul tells us here, there's definitely a class of person that should not be welcomed. In fact, they should be avoided. They should be shunned. They should be given our back rather than a kiss. Who are such people? Well, given what Paul goes on to say and what you just heard, he's talking about what we would call today false teachers. That is, teachers whose doctrines and whose lifestyles are absolutely contrary to the basic elements of the Christian faith. Such men or women, when recognized, are not to be given any place in the church of God. And it's the constant danger of false teachers infiltrating a congregation like the one in Rome, which is why Paul turns to this topic before he brings his letter to a close. So with that in mind, grab your outline and take a look at it with me at the four main points we're going to be talking about this morning. Number one, we're going to see that false teachers cause division and ruin. Here we're talking about the traits of false teachers. Number two, false teachers serve themselves instead of Christ. Here we're talking about the motivations that they have. Number three, we'll see that false teachers deceive with their speech. This is the point where we'll examine the tactics false teachers. And then finally, verse 4, maybe this is shocking. False teachers are satanic. This is where we're going to talk about the ultimate source of false teachers and false teaching. But let me dive into number 1. Let's talk about how false teachers, that is, teachers of false doctrine, how they always cause division and ruin. Both of these elements are characteristics of false teachers, and they're mentioned in verse 17. And such characteristics are important for us to note because, as we heard Jesus tell us earlier in Matthew 7, and what he read, false teachers are to be recognized by their fruit. Which is to say, false teachers are to be recognized by the negative results of their quote-unquote ministry amongst God's people. The first fruit that we're to watch out for, according to Paul here in Romans 16, is the fruit of causing division. Now, hopefully, this fruit of false teaching would be obvious. See, when false teachers lead church members astray by teaching things that are opposed to the fundamental doctrines of the gospel, what happens to God's people? Well, they end up divided. And this division that false teachers bring is not the peaceful sort. It's not a disagreement where everyone just, you know, agrees to disagree. No, false teachers themselves, they truly seek to separate unsuspecting church members from those who remain committed to traditional or orthodox beliefs. And such division is often quite visible. All manner of strife as a result occurs. We see discord. We see splits. We see church discipline cases and so on. This is what false teachers do. And it's no accident. In many cases, they love it. They crave it. They're seeking it. We're hearing loud bangs outside. I assume we'll be alerted to something if there's anything we need to concern ourselves with. It's worth noting that many people today and throughout church history are very naive at this point, to say the least. You see, many have maintained in previous generations and in our own that it's a great sign of unity to allow for widespread opinion within the church. But when those opinions strike at the heart of the gospel, the opposite is the effect. Again, we don't see unity. It leads to division. It leads to disunity. And again, such disunity is often the intent of the one spreading false doctrine. So what does that tell us? Well, if a Christian church or a Christian individual like you or I encounters someone whose ministry has the effect of cutting people off from the fundamentals of Christianity and cutting them off from the body of Christ, well, such a person is to be recognized as a false teacher. For example, this is what should have been recognized about Joseph Smith, who was the founder of Mormonism and denied the deity of Jesus and culled off great numbers from the Christian faith. The same should be recognized today about teachers, for example, from the United Pentecostal Church, who deny that God exists in three distinct persons. They divide the true church of God. Such teachers in the past and today have divided Christians from one another and have moved far too many away from biblical Christian orthodoxy and true Christian fellowship. And again, such division is a true characteristic of a false teacher. But false teachers, they don't just divide believers. They don't just intend to sever them from others. they also lead folks to spiritual ruin. We see this in verse 17 when Paul says they create obstacles which are contrary to Christian doctrine. Now, don't let that English word obstacle fool you. Paul isn't thinking about something innocuous. You know, just a little small little obstacle. That's not a big deal. No, the Greek word that Paul used is the Greek word scandalon. We get our word scandal from that word. It's translated elsewhere as snare or temptation, something that causes another to stumble. And often this word is used in a discussion of a person ensnared in a trap and stumbling over something that leads to great ruin. Ruin in this life and ruin even in the next. There's every reason to think that those are the dire realities Paul has on his mind when he used that word. So in other words, Paul is saying that false teachers lead people to great spiritual ruin. And this occurs when a professing Christian is led by a false teacher to reject the true faith for a false one. Such rejection runs the risk of that person receiving God's temporal judgments in this life and his eternal judgment in the next. Now, thankfully, this doesn't happen to God's elect, of course. God's chosen are ultimately never lost. But it does happen, and here's the warning, to many who have attached themselves to the church for all manner of reasons. So if we happen to see a teacher leading many to reject the faith and bring folks down the road of apparent eternal ruin, we can know, we are to know, that they are a false teacher, a teacher that's to be avoided at all costs. And the elect are those who hear these warnings and stay away from such teachers and teachings. So false teachers and their heretical teachings lead to division. They cause ruin. Those are just a few of the identifying characteristics of what Jesus would call their fruit. But as for their motives for doing such things, according to Paul, they do these things because, and here we get to number two, they're serving themselves instead of Christ. In the first half of verse 18, Paul says that such persons, false teachers, they don't serve the Lord Jesus. What do they serve? It says they serve their own appetites. Now, many have wondered if that phrase, serving their own appetites, could shed some light on the exact type of false teaching that Paul was envisioning these false teachers to be spreading. Now, some very good guesses have been proposed as to what he might mean here, and I'll share with you the best three. The first guess is that Paul is connecting the idea here of serving one's appetite, or more literally what he wrote is serving one's own belly, to the teachings of legalistic Jews who claim to believe in Christ. That is, to those who claim to accept Jesus as the Messiah, yet who are also still insisting that their fellow believers must absolutely adhere to all of the Mosaic food laws, the dietary laws from the Old Testament. These were folks who would have been saying, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus to be saved from one's sins. To do that, all Christians, including Gentiles, must keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament to be saved. It does appear, actually, in Philippians 3 that Paul is rebuking just that type of false teaching. So with that in mind, what Paul could be saying here is that someone who is insisting on these diet-based additions to the basics of the gospel was someone who was literally serving their own stomach, and not the true Messiah, Jesus, who had done away with those food-related commands. So that's one guess. Paul could be talking about a food-obsessed Jewish legalism. However, others maintain that this phrase, serving one's own appetites, applies to false teachers who would have been telling folks that basically it's okay to throw off all moral restraints, that God really doesn't mind. These folks would have understood, these folks who see Paul as saying this understand the phrase serving their own appetites to be a stand-in for something like gluttony. But not just gluttony, but an attitude where all fleshly appetites are embraced wholesale. Folks imagine these false teachers claiming that one could be a Christian, but also still recklessly attempt to satiate all fleshly desires with a man. They would have told folks that this kind of immorality, it's not a big deal anymore. God's all about grace today. As outlandish as that sounds, we know Jude, in his epistle, his very short epistle, wrote against that kind of teaching. Maybe Paul is addressing that kind of teaching here. And if that's the case, then Paul was saying that these false teachers were serving their own lusts rather than the Lord Christ and his commandments to all of his people to turn away from sinful lusts, no matter how imperfect that remains in this life. So Paul might be identifying these false teachers as legalists, or maybe he was saying they're libertines. A third option is that he was saying they were basically crooks, as in those who were serving their own appetites were those who were deceiving Christians to surrender their physical resources to them. As in these were folks who were teaching with the sole purpose of getting rich, perhaps with a message that said to unsuspecting believers, you know, support me and God will make you rich too. These could very well be the same people that Paul describes in Titus as those who must be silenced because, quote, they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. If so, then Paul would be saying that these false teachers here are serving their own greed instead of Christ. So which was it? What particular characterization of false teachers was Paul telling the Romans to avoid? Sadly, it's kind of utterly impossible to be sure, and all three sorts of false teachers were around in Paul's day, so he could have been referring to any of them. But you know what? Ultimately, that's okay, even though we can't perfectly identify which type of false teacher Paul was warning against, because all three types still exist today. For example, there are false teachers in our day that add to the gospel. Some actually still do claim that we need to adopt the food laws and other ceremonial laws from the Old Testament to be saved. I had a college roommate who grew up in a cult that taught that very thing. Other folks claim today that one must do penance ordered by a priest in order to receive forgiveness of sins. Others teach us today that you're not a real Christian unless you speak in tongues or have some other miraculous experience. The point is, there are still many legalists today that say salvation is not found in Christ alone, but in Christ plus something else. So there are modern-day legalists, and they abound, but there are also modern-day libertines all around the church. They claim that pursuing moral purity for a believer is optional. They claim that people aren't obligated to repent of their sins, that one can really look to Jesus to save them from the penalty of their sins, but you don't really need to worry about the power of your sins. These folks claim so long as you profess a belief in Christ, well, you can pursue any kind of lifestyle you want, no matter how immoral. Premarital sex, marital affairs, divorce, homosexuality, whatever. God's cool with it now. He's about grace. They truly tell young women that your Savior understands if you don't want to keep that unborn child. After all, you have plans. Those plans didn't include that baby right now. And the Lord gets it. Just like in Paul's day, many in our day, as Jude puts it, turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And by doing so, they deny our Master and Lord. But not only are there modern-day legalists, not only are there 21st century antinomian libertines, there are also folks today who are just trying to get rich off of God's people. Even if the words that they preach are technically true, there are more than a few Christian leaders today who seek nothing but fame, wealth, and earthly acclaim. These folks can be found in the ultra-charismatic, health, wealth, word, faith, church movements for sure. But they can also be found, especially out west, in those ultra-hip, celebrity-courting Hillsong churches. You see all sorts of nonsense there. Regardless of where you find them, in the first century and today, you have folks who are just seeking the financial reward that comes from bilking believers for all their worth. And the folks that they deceive are attached not to Jesus, but to these false teachers and the blessing promised to them if they only would support their quote-unquote ministry. So I think it's clear by now that all three potential false teacher types are still very much active in our day today. What Paul said about these types in his day can still be said about them in ours. That is, at the end of the day, they are serving themselves instead of Christ. The legalistic false teacher is serving the pride of his own moral achievement or spiritual accomplishments rather than the free grace of Christ. The morally permissive false teacher is serving his own fleshly desires and likely trying to get other Christians to join in with him. And the in-it-for-the-money false teacher is serving his greed, his fame, rather than the Lord Christ. False teachers, Paul tells us, cause division and ruin. They do so because they're serving themselves rather than the Lord Jesus. As we move on to number three, false teachers are often successful and thus so dangerous because they trick people with their deceptive speech. This is a point that really gets to the question, you know, if false teachers are so obviously unorthodox, if they lead to division and ruin, if false teachers are so driven by their own selfish motives, then why do so many people listen to them? Paul tells us at the end of second half of verse 18, he says, with their smooth talk and with their flattery, they deceive the naive. Smooth talk. What's that? That phrase might call to mind something like a slick, schmoozy car salesman. You walk onto the lot, he's like, you look like a lady who knows just what she wants in a vehicle. You look like a guy who deserves this sports car. No, not so much that kind of talk is in mind here. We'll talk about that kind of talk when we get to flattery. The word translated smooth talk in the ESV in front of you this morning is the Greek word that simply means eloquent. To be eloquent is to be able to speak in such a way where people enjoy listening to you. To be able to command a crowd's attention and keep it. And Paul says that false teachers, the ones he's warning about, are quite eloquent. They're gifted orators. You know what? This has been the case concerning many false teachers and heretics throughout church history. The great heretic of the early church, the heretic Arius, for whom the Nicene Creed had to be written as a defense against, he was known for his great eloquence, as have many other false teachers throughout church history. And many false teachers today are quite good in front of a crowd. That's why the crowds are there. They're never boring to listen to. They keep your attention. Whatever that it factor is of being able to hold a crowd's attention and keep it, they have it. But not only are they gifted speakers, false teachers are also, Paul says, skilled flatterers. That is, they're quite good at telling people what they want to hear. They're good at making folks feel good about themselves, making folks feel good about what they're hearing. This is a bit off topic, but I remember hearing a story about Bill Clinton from a woman who wasn't a fan of his, who believed he was creepy. Yet one time this lady met Bill Clinton at an event, and she was blown away by how easily she fell under his spell. And not in a sexual way. He wasn't hitting on her or anything. But supposedly Bill Clinton, in his younger days especially, had the ability to make you, man or woman, feel like you were the only person in the room. That you were especially important. That he was on your side. And thus, when he said things like, I feel your pain, like, people really believed it, because that's how he made them feel. That's a good illustration of a flatterer. And false teachers have that same gift. They're able to know just what to say to a person, in public or private, to win their allegiance. That's why they win so many. That's why they so easily divide those people from the rest of God's people. But as Paul says, a false teacher's eloquence, their ability to flatter, it's all deceptive. That is, it's part of what steers people away from the truth and gets them to embrace lies. And the type of people that are particularly susceptible to this, Paul refers to as the naive. Now, by naive, Paul means those who are unaware of the dangers of false teachers and their destructive and deceptive tactics. That's why Paul goes on to say what he does in verse 19. That he wants his Roman readers to not be naive anymore. He wants them to be wise as to what is good. And if they're going to be naive or innocent about anything, he wants them to be innocent about evil. That is, Paul's saying, look, I'm telling you these things to make you wise so that you're able to recognize and reject these clowns if they ever come to Rome. And by doing so, you'll remain innocent in the right way, naive in the good sense, innocent of evil. It's the same word that Paul uses for innocent and naive. But the same exhortations are before us today. We should be training ourselves to watch out for those who would take us away from God's people through whatever new doctrine they're teaching that compromises the basics of the faith. We should be especially mindful of the tactics they use to do so, being careful to avoid those who suck us in through their powerful or persuasive speech, whether it's in person, whether it's on TV, some YouTube video, TikTok, wherever. That's where they rule. And we should also ask the Spirit to make us immune to flattery, seeking our identity and affirmation in the Lord himself, not in the fawning praise or manipulation of a false teacher. The urgency of learning to recognize these traits, these motivations, and these tactics of false teachers is necessary, given what we're about to see Paul say about the power that lies behind false teaching. With that, we come to our last point, number four. False teachers are satanic. What's the basis for that claim? Well, the basis is found in what Paul says at the beginning of verse 20. He tells us the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, we should note that that statement that Paul is using is most certainly an allusion to something God had said way back in the first moments after mankind's fall into sin. Back in Genesis 3, concerning Satan and the one who would be born to Eve in the future, God, speaking to the serpent, says this, and I put it on your outline. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, of course, ultimately this promise was definitively fulfilled when Christ crushed Satan through his death on the cross, an action that defeated Satan, sin, and death. But Paul's incredible promise to his readers here is that they too, through the power of God, of course, will participate in the continued crushing of the evil one. Do you see that? Now, some believe that Paul is again here just shifting topics randomly. Like he's quite understandably at the end of the letter just trying to say every last important thing that comes to his mind. But I very much agree with others who believe that Paul is still talking about false teachers here. How so? Well, by reminding his readers that God will soon crush Satan under their feet, the Apostle Paul is also making it plain where the origin and empowerment of false teachers comes from. That is, he's telling them that the source of their evil characteristics, the source of their motives, the source of their methods, is found in the pit of hell itself. In fact, the source of false teaching is the devil. He is the source of these teachers and their doctrines. It's obvious, is it not, why the devil would play an active role in sending false teachers to God's people? False teachers, as we've talked about, divide the visible church. Thus, they lessen its impact, and they destroy those that are attached to it. Such things are certainly in line with our enemy's goal, are they not? False teachers serve themselves, not the Lord Jesus. In that, they're just like the devil. And false teachers deceive with eloquent flattery. Is that not how the devil operates? Don't we see that in the very first temptation of Eve in the garden? His eloquence, his rhetoric is on full display. He begins with such an innocent question. He doesn't say, "Hey, why don't you take some of that fruit?" He says, "Did God really say you shouldn't eat such and such?" And then came the flattery. Satan basically says to Eve, "God's holding out on you. You want to be wise, Eve, just like God. He doesn't want that, but you deserve it." And Eve bought it. Hook, line, and sinker. Given all those things, I think we can see why it's not a stretch at all to say that these destructive, deceptive, and self-serving false teachers are emissaries of the Prince of Darkness himself. Thus, we have every reason to watch out for them, to avoid them like the plague. That said, and here's the encouragement here, though we're called to avoid them, we don't need to fear them or the one who works in them. Because as Paul tells us, God will soon crush Satan under our feet. That is, as God's people learn to recognize and avoid false teachers and their satanic attempts to divide and destroy, well, Satan himself is weakened and crushed. All ultimately empowered, of course, by the Lord. In fact, I'm convinced that this continued crushing of false teachers and the satanic influence behind it will be increasingly the norm throughout church history as it progresses. This is what is promised in places like Ephesians 5. Flip there with me. Flip to Ephesians 5. You've all got Bibles now. We put them there. Turn to page 918 in your chair Bibles. I want you to see this with me. Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 14, page 918. Ephesians 4, 13 through 14. Paul's talking about what's going to increasingly be the result of Christ filling the church with his ministerial gifts. And in verse 13, he says, this is going to be the result. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." See, over the coming years, over the coming decades, maybe even multiple millennia, God will continue to crush Satan under the feet of his people, meaning that over time, the influence of false teachers will fade away. And of course, at the return of Christ, they will be gone forever. That's the goal of the church. But in the meantime, though we still have need to be watchful, we have no reason to fear false teachers. God is on our side, crushing their satanic meddling as we learn to recognize their evil strategies. And we can be double sure that that will be the case, given the one Paul mentions at the end of verse 20. It tells us Jesus and his grace will be with us, always in these battles with the deceptions of false teachings and teachers. And did not our Lord also promise us this very thing when he cast himself as our good shepherd? I'm going to make you turn one other place. Turn to John 10:27, page 843 of your chair Bibles. John 10:27, page 843. Jesus, speaking about we who are his sheep, and he is our good shepherd, says this to us. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Christ's chosen sheep, those who have been given true saving faith in him, they know his voice. They're able to distinguish it from other false voices. And when they hear warnings like this from Romans 16 today, they remain on the lookout for false teachers who would dare lead them astray. But as the Spirit works in them, they do that very thing, knowing that Jesus will make sure that no one will ever snatch them out of his hand. Not even the most eloquent, not even the most flattering false teacher. And again, every believer in Christ can take great comfort from that this morning. So by his grace, and for the sake of the one who gave his life before us, let us be ever vigilant to recognize and avoid satanic false teachers. Let us give thanks and ask his grace to help us, which he's always more willing to give than even we are to ask. Let us leave this place with great hope that God will soon crush Satan and his false influences under our feet to his great glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you provide warning.